Last time that I spoke, I talked to you about making choices, about coming to that fork in the road. You have two ways that you could go, to the left, to the right. And we're constant, and what I was emphasizing is that we're constantly making choices. And it's not just the big things, as I mentioned, I think, last time. It's not just this idea of, yeah, I've got to make this huge decision. Am I going to get married? Am I going to change job? You know, those are sometimes major forks in the road, but I'm talking about not just those kind of things, but talking about the daily things that happen in our lives. And I would estimate that we probably, during the course of a single day, might come to 100 or more forks in the road where we make choices and make decisions about what to do, how to act, what to say, what to think. We're constantly making these kind of choices and coming to these forks in the road. Quite often, we do it subconsciously, rather than our analytical mind. It's that intuitive mind is just making these choices. We don't even know we're doing it sometimes. But we need to be thinking about how we make these daily choices in our lives. And last time, I talked about four types of choices that we often face. One was deal with it versus expediency. We just want to get this out of the way rather than dealing with it the right way. So that's one type of choice that we often face on a daily basis. The little things, big things sometimes, but a lot of times it's the small things. A second one I talked about was responsibility versus blame. And the idea here is that quite often we make mistakes. Now, a mistake is not necessarily a sin. I mean, we can make errors, like we could type verses with a space between them. And that's not exactly a sin, but it's a mistake. Now, I could take two approaches as a decision I have to make right now. Can I blame this computer for that? Or do I have to take responsibility myself for making that mistake? Well, obviously, I'd be hard-pressed to blame the computer for that, unless one of these guys came up and tampered with my computer while I was not looking. But, do you take responsibility or blame? A lot of little things in day-to-day life, and we talked about that. A third thing we talked about is respectfulness versus opinionated. You know, as I mentioned last time, you know, opinions are like ears. Everybody has them. But are you respectful of other people's opinions? There's facts and there's opinions. And you have to have the ability to distinguish between them. And sometimes we're convinced that our opinions are indeed absolute facts. But that's not the case. And so we need to be respectful and not opinionated. So I talked about that. And then the fourth one I talked about last time was inspire versus motivate. Inspire versus motivate. And with that, you know, it's not a sin to motivate, but it's better to inspire. You know, you can motivate somebody by saying, do this or you're fired. You know, that motivates somebody, but does that inspire somebody? You know, so there's a difference there. And so a lot of the times when we're facing these day-to-day, you know, a lot of times happening just like that, little decisions that we make, choices that we make, these forks in the road where we go this way or that way, a lot of these kind of things, they're not necessarily a choice between sin and righteousness. It might be a choice between good and better, or between better and best, or between good and best, or between not so hot and good. You know, there's a range here in terms of these kind of decisions. And so what I have been asking you is, do you really understand the types of choices you make every day? Are you aware of what you're doing? And do you particularly, do you understand that these choices in many ways define you? They define you to others around you, but they're also defining to God as He's looking over your shoulder. And these choices in many ways will determine how you grow or if you will grow. And so I want to continue along this line today. And before I introduce the next possible fork in the road that we often come to, I want to talk about the 10th anniversary of Katrina. It's coming up in this summer, end of the summer. That disaster, I think, affected pretty much every single one of us that were here at the time in one way or the other. I know it wasn't as bad for those of us up living up in Baton Rouge as it was for people living here in New Orleans, but it was a disaster. And we'll be hearing a lot about Katrina and those experiences, but one thing that has already been talked about to a great extent was what happened in the aftermath, in the months after. And that was when FEMA, the Federal Emergency Management Agency, began handing out money with almost no basic fraud prevention. And this program, it was needed, and I don't know any particulars of anybody here, but I suspect some of you got some FEMA money, and it was needed. I know some of you needed that kind of help. The problem was that it became a kind of a political thing because emergency response was so slow. You know, people stuck in that Superdome for a week and all the things that went on with that. Emergency response was so slow that politically it became wise to just throw money out. We'll worry about it later, whether the person really needs it or not, whether they're eligible for it, those sort of things. And so what came out months later when they finally did begin checking these things, they found out people were using to buy Saints tickets. Bottles of $200 bottles of champagne. A week-long Caribbean vacation. Somehow that doesn't sound like what you should use a FEMA emergency money for. Girls Gone Wild videos, that made some headlines back at that time. Incarcerated criminals were receiving the emergency housing allowance. You know, there was a lot of things going on there. And the shocking thing when it was all over, that the Government Accounting Office estimated that there was about $1.4 billion in fraud that took place with those funds, which was approximately a quarter of all the funds that were given out. That's kind of shocking when you think, boy, that much was lost to fraud. It was a hectic time. People needed money, and they needed it fast, but not a lot of thought was given to the protections that go with that sort of thing. And that brings me to the first path in the road that I want to talk about today, or fork in the road that I want to talk about today, and that is principled versus pragmatic. Principle versus pragmatic. Now, I think you understand what we mean by the term principle. Pragmatic expresses kind of a let's just get this done kind of approach to things. You know, we get down, we're not going to worry too much about anything. We got the problem, let's just, you know, get the problem solved. That kind of approach, you know, sometimes is needed. It might not necessarily be a sin to be pragmatic from time to time, but if you're overriding your principles to be pragmatic, then that creates problems. So let's look at a couple of scriptures here. Proverbs 14, verse 12, familiar scripture, one of these memory scriptures. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, so sometimes it seems like the right thing to do. You know, that's the pragmatic part. Boy, it seems right. Let's just do it. Without thinking about your principles. And are you violating some of your principles? In Proverbs 18, and verse 17, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. You know, it's, in the heat of the moment, things seem right. This is the way to do it. This is the decision to make. On further reflection and self-examination, sometimes, hey, boy, that wasn't a very good decision, the way it was done. We could have done better than that. So that's the question that we need to be asking ourselves on a daily basis as we make decisions. Could we have done better than that? Now, this whole idea, I want to focus on the pragmatic side first, and I want to use a biblical example here. I'm going to show you some scriptures from 1 Kings 13, but let me give you a lead-in to that before I start reading some of the scriptures. The whole chapter of 1 Kings 13 centers around, it took place at the time of the breakup of the Kingdom of Israel into Northern Israel and Judah. And so the split had occurred. Jeroboam and Rehoboam were the kings of Israel and Judah, respectively. And God sent a prophet from Judah up to Bethel, which is in Israel, and told him to deliver a message to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was there at Bethel, and he was at an altar there. And basically, this prophet from Judah was told to warn Jeroboam about what he was doing. Jeroboam didn't like the warnings he got from this prophet. He stuck out his hand and said, "Arrest him." And immediately his hand turned to leprosy. You know, that kind of got his attention. And then he asked this prophet to pray to God to heal him. And God healed him, and then lightning broke and hit the altar where he was worshiping. And so he got the message that this prophet was a prophet of God and that God meant business. At least he got the message temporarily. Didn't seem to last. And so at that point, let's pick up there at that point after this in 1 Kings 13 and verse 7. And we'll start reading there. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me, refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king that if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. So, no way you can persuade me to do that. For so it was commanded by me, commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, "You shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same route, the same way you came." And so, he was commanded to fast for this entire trip. Yeah, now, he's probably in Jerusalem. We don't get a lot of details there. He's probably in Jerusalem, went up to Bethel. You know, it wasn't like it was just a few blocks away. It was, you know, crossing into another country, so it was a little ways away. And but he was to fast. So the normal way of traveling was walking. And it appears that he was walking. So he was fasting, walked on up to Bethel, dealt with what God had commanded him to warn Jeroboam about, and then was told to come back. And then you break the fast, you know. So that was what the instructions were, and he was following those instructions. Then something happened. If we jump down to verse 15, there was a old prophet up in Israel that heard about this and went after this prophet from Jerusalem, caught up with him, And then in verse 15, prophet from Israel, then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return going the way you came." And then this is the prophet from Israel. He said to him, "I too am a prophet, as you are." And I too am a prophet, as you are. Now, apparently, this prophet from Judah recognized his status. You read some other scriptures of the prophets and so forth. They were kind of known to be prophets, maybe by the way they dressed, the mantle they wore in some cases. So they were identifiable in many cases. And so this prophet from Judah might well have recognized him. But this prophet from Israel went on to explain. He said, "An angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water." That he was lying to him. So we went back with him, ate bread at his house, and drank water. And what happened here? What was going on here? We don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't spell out what was going on in this prophet of Judah's mind. But one possibility, and that's what I want to tie in here, is one possibility is that he became rather pragmatic as reversed to sticking with his principle. And now, why would he do this? Well, think about it. He was fasting. He was hiking. And now he was turning around and going back. And I don't know how long this took, but it probably took at least a day or so to get all this done. He had done his job. He had warned Jeroboam. He had done his work. He was on his way home. And then another prophet shows up and says, "Oh, an angel told me that you should." It was kind of convenient. Maybe you had a headache. Maybe you really weren't feeling good. And he said, "Well, okay, if an angel said so, I guess we'll do it." He kind of became pragmatic at this point. He said, "The job is done. I have no reason to keep fasting now. There's nothing else to do. And since God sent this prophet to tell me." But what was he thinking? If that was his thought process, and again, I'm just speculating here of what he was thinking, but if his thought process was anything like that, what in the world did he think about the prophets in Israel? And did he have this idea that, just because the kingdom split up doesn't mean that they weren't true prophets in Israel, when that's what Israel was known for, was false prophets? So what was he thinking? Well, he might well have become kind of pragmatic, saying, "Okay, my job's over. This is a good time to end the fast." And he had an excuse. In other words, if it didn't work out, he had a ready answer to God. Don't blame me. It was this prophet from Israel. He's the one that lied to me. Don't hold me responsible. Well, let's continue on to verse 20. 1 Kings 13, verse 20. "Now it happened, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back." So the word of the Lord God came to the prophet from Israel, which is kind of ironic, because this guy was a false prophet. He was a liar. And God chose to speak through him in this particular case. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, 'Eat no bread, drink no water,' your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." A death sentence was given at that time. He stepped away from the basic principles of obedience to God. thinking, oh, this would kind of work out. We don't know exactly what he was thinking, but, you know, you get the sense of he kind of thought, taken in a little bit, but it was convenient. After all, you've been fasting for who knows how long, making this trip. Not like you were just laying around fasting and you're on the move most of that time. But whatever the exact circumstances, it was an extremely poor choice based on the idea of principles. And he made a very bad choice. It cost him his life. Now, pragmatic decisions sound good in the short term, but they often have unintended consequences. You think you're being pragmatic, you think things are going to work out, and then bad things happen. Unintended consequences. You know, that's a big danger. And let's go to the principled side of the fork in the road. Talk about that for a minute. You know, there you can kind of paraphrase Mark Twain a little bit by saying, always act on principle. That way you won't have to keep track of the intended and unintended consequences of your actions. You know, if you stay on the principles, you don't have to worry about any unintended consequences, whether they're intended or unintended. You don't have to worry about that if you stay with your principles. But I want to examine a scripture that you're familiar with, probably, in Luke 8, verses 16 through 18. Let's look at these verses here in terms of the idea of being principled as opposed to pragmatic. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, shall be taken from him. Now, you've heard the scripture before, you know, let your light shine and that sort of thing. But I want to do a little deeper analysis of the message that's being given in these three verses here. Let's analyze it for a little bit. First of all, it starts out, no one, when he has lit a lamp. Now, what does that mean? When we read that part, what are we thinking about? I dare say we're thinking, well, let your light shine, that sort of thing, the other scriptures that apply along that line. You know, so what is this lamp we are to light? And then another question is, what lamp have you lit lately yourself? But look at Psalm 119, 105 here. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, so I think most of you have said, yeah, well, that light is the Word of God. And so, and I like the way it's phrased here in terms of this sermon. You know, it's a guide, it's a path that you take, God's Word. Now, let's jump on down a little bit further into that passage and look at the phrase, therefore, take heed how you hear. That's kind of an interesting way that that's expressed there. Take heed how you hear. It doesn't say take heed what you do, but it says take heed how you hear, which makes you think a little bit. Exactly what's Christ talking about here when he says take heed how you hear? You know, how do you show that you're hearing? You know, we say, okay, the lamp is the Word of God. You know, so you light this lamp, you know, you're living the Word of God. But how do you show that you're hearing? What shows that you're actually hearing the Word of God? Isn't it by living the principles? But look at this scripture in Matthew 13 and verse 14. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." Now, so people don't hear or see very well. Hear or see what? They don't hear or see what God is really saying in His Word. Now, they see it. You know, they see the commandments, Ten Commandments. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Okay, I don't do those things, so I'm okay. Without seeing the principles, the values that God is intending behind those. And as I've said in several sermons here, what did Christ do? He came and taught values of what the law meant. He said, don't think the law is done away with, but there's more to it than just what it says. It's the values being expressed there. And so, so you have to take heed how you hear the Word of God. All right, let's go back to the Scripture again. Look at another phrase that's here. You know, let your light shine. Don't cover it up, it says. But set it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. Now, if it's the Word of God, and you're to set that word on a lampstand, you know, basically what are we saying here? Aren't we saying live your principles? Show that you have heard the Word of God, understand it, and you're living it. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 16. Another familiar scripture. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, glorify your Father in heaven. And if you're letting your light shine, you're showing what? It says here, good works. You're showing works. That's how you let that light shine. You're showing works. Good works. You're showing you understand the breadth and depth of God's Word. That's the light that you're letting shine. Now let's go back to the passage one more time here and look at this phrase. For nothing in secret... For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. It will be known. You know, you can't hide things. You can try to hide things, and you can hide them for a while. But after a while, they are going to come out. It will be known, one way or the other. Either you're principled or you're not principled. That will eventually be known. Those things come out, they can't be hidden. So there's a warning there, you know. And so then it's good or bad, it's going to come out, one way or the other. The whole idea of this passage is, if it's good, that's what you want to come out. Matthew 10:26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. And are nor hidden that will not be known. You get another warning there to us. And then finally, the conclusion here of this passage, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Now I want to focus in on that phrase, what he seems to have. Now, usually when we read this passage and we come to this last thing, what goes through our minds? When we read this, what I've highlighted in red here, what goes through our minds? What do we think of? I know what I think of. Blessings. You know, to whoever has, more will be given. You know, you're doing the right things, you're going to be blessed more and more because you're doing the right things. And if you don't, you're going to be cursed. It's going to be taken away. You know, we kind of think blessings and curses. We have that mentality quite often in our lives. Obey God, well, good things will happen. But look what he's saying here. Whoever has what? What is the subject of this whole paragraph here. What's the subject? Isn't it talking about having the Word of God, the understanding of the Word of God, the principles of the Word of God, the values of the Word of God? That you have that, then more will be given. And whosoever does not have even what he seems to have. Now, there are people who seem to have, to outward appearances, seem to have an understanding of the principles of the Word of God. They seem to have, but they don't really have it. And so he's making the point here, even what he seems to have, that's gone. You know, in other words, if you're not growing, you don't stand still, you start regressing. You know, there's no middle ground. Make this plateau and okay, here's the line. You know, we always look for that line. We grow. And there's some point here, below, no kingdom of God, above, kingdom of God. We reach that point, okay, now we can coast. We've got it made kingdom of God. We don't have to keep growing. So we start plateauing because we think we're there. But see, this message is a lot more than that. The principles of God, something we never stop learning. We always keep growing. And so the prophet from Judah seemed to have a lot. I mean, God was working through him. He was causing somebody to have leprosy, then he healed him, brought fire down from heaven. He seemed to have a lot in his relationship with God. But within 24 hours, he was dead. Now, what he seemed to have wasn't much. Because he didn't have what God wants us to have. A deep understanding of the principles of God. And we face these kind of choices day in and day out. I read Matthew 13. A few minutes ago in relation to this. Go back a couple of verses to Matthew 13 and verse 11. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he who has given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Now, what's he talking about here at this point? The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What's the mysteries? A good part of those mysteries is not the prophecies that we don't have not yet been fulfilled and say, oh, we're trying to understand the prophecy. He's not talking about prophecies, although it could be a part of it. But broader, he's talking about the understanding of the values that God has behind the laws. Now, as I said, those laws are proxies for values. The mysteries, then, are what are those values? And the ancient Israelites never figured that out, or by and large they didn't. They never figured out that. You know, it was just obedience was it. You know, so the message here is before you do anything, think about the principles of what you're doing. Before you say anything, and boy, this is important because we make this mistake a lot. Before we say anything, think about the principles behind what you're saying. How are you coming across to others? Okay, I want to go on to another fork in the road here, but to discuss this fork in the road, I want to ask you a question. A question you've heard many times because it's in the Bible. It's what Pilate asked Christ. What is truth? How would you answer that? He gave you a little test, say, okay, define truth. How would you define that? Well, I suspect most everybody would make 100 on such a test. Because you probably really refer to one or more of the following scriptures. Probably the first one that might come to mind is John 17:17, one that we read practically every Passover. your word is truth. Or you might refer to Psalm 119, 142. Your law is truth. Well, God's word, God's law, they're kind of the same. Or maybe Galatians 2 and verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you, that the gospel is truth. And this is kind of saying the same thing in several different ways, isn't it, in these different scriptures. Or John 14 and verse 6, Christ speaking, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the truth. Yeah, so we could see all these we'd use to define truth. And that's basically, you know, take these things. Is there a better definition of truth? And so we know what the truth is. And people ask, hey, what's the truth? You know, God's word. The Bible's the truth. But I want to look at another scripture here. In John 8, verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Again, another familiar scripture. I want you to think about this scripture for a minute. With our definition of truth, God's word is truth. You know, so if we read it, we substituted truth for word there, then the scripture would read, if you abide in my truth, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Sounds a little bit awkward, doesn't it? If you abide in my truth, which implies you already know it, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You know, it almost sounds redundant there. Well, I suggest that there might be another definition of truth that comes into play. And that truth, what we might refer to as the present truth. The present truth. Now, what do I mean by the present truth? You know, there's eternal truth. God's Word, the Gospel, the Bible. There's eternal truth. But then there's the truth of the here and now in your life. What's going on at this moment in your life? There's a truth there. Now, let's talk right this instant. There's certain truths in your life. For example, you may be looking at what I'm saying here and trying to figure out where I'm going with this. That would be a truth because that's what's in your mind. Or you may be thinking, boy, I hope you heard it finished with this sermon. I'm getting hungry. Yeah, that's the present truth. You know, it may be that it's what's going on right at that moment. The present truth. You know, it's not some eternal truth or anything, but there's a truth of what's happening right now in your life, in your mind, in your actions. You know, there's another type of truth. Now, if we reread the scripture again under that concept that there's something more broader than just the Word of God, that truth, that might read, you could read it like this, if you abide in my truth, you shall know the present truth, and the present truth will make you free. In other words, we think we know the present truth because we think we know ourselves. But we don't know ourselves that well in many cases. You know, we don't see ourselves as the way we really are. That is a present truth that sometimes is very difficult to come to. The present truth of how we are. You know, and unless you have an understanding of the eternal truths of God and see the present truth of you and where you are and your weaknesses and what you need to change, unless you see that present truth, you won't grow. You won't be free. You know, you'll be stagnant at some point. Look at Galatians 6, verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So, the present truth of you comes, your understanding of that present truth of you comes from self-examination, which we've talked about a lot as we have led up to this year's Passover. You know, but you have to come to see that present truth, who and what you are. And understanding that present truth combined with the eternal truth of God, then you grow. Then you change. And so that brings me, let's look at a couple more scriptures here. 2 Timothy 3. Actually, this passage goes from verse 1 to 7. I've just culled out a couple of verses here to show you. But you're familiar with this scripture in 2 Timothy 3, more than likely, these seven verses. But it starts out, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And then it describes in the next three verses what he means by perilous times. How bad it's going to get. How bad the people are going to be. Blasphemers, lovers of themselves. It just goes on and on for three verses. It talks about how bad things will be at a certain point. And he sums it up by saying, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away, in verse 5. But then in verse 7, he says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so you're learning. You have a form of godliness. You can't. You know the laws. You know what God says. You can read the Bible. You're no dummies. You can read it. So you have that form, but you never come to the full knowledge of God's values and of the present truth in yourself. You just don't come. You don't make that jump. You know they won't see the present truth. And they won't know how debased they are. They think they're doing okay. Yeah, as the scripture said, they'll kill you thinking they've done God a service. How far away can you get from the present truth if that's what you're thinking? All right, which brings me to the two paths that I'm leading up to here. And that is insightful versus obstinate. Insightful versus obstinate. Now if you're obstinate, you can't see your mistakes. You indulge your blind spots. You know, that's basically what we're talking about here. Romans 1:22 is a good scripture. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You just don't see it. You know, you can't see your mistakes. And so what happens? Keep making those same mistakes. You know, what happens when the evidence shows you have made a mistake? What happens? How do you react? Are you insightful and say, wow, I made a mistake here? Now remember, a mistake is not necessarily some sin. And we make mistakes. But are you insightful and say, I made a mistake? I really need to change and not make that mistake again. Are you insightful to pick up on those kind of things? Or are you obstinate? And I dare say there's not a single person in this room that doesn't have at least a streak of being obstinate at one point or another. I mean, it seems to be a part of every single human. At least all I've met. They all seem to have those kind of streaks, doesn't it? Now, there's an interesting example in the Bible over in Jeremiah chapter 44. This was talked about in the FI program of Dr. Levy on Jeremiah. But it's almost unbelievable when you read the passage here in Jeremiah 44 and verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods. Well, let me give you a background. Israel had fallen. Judah had fallen. Jerusalem was gone. Everybody had been carried off captivity. Here was a remnant, and they went to Egypt. Jeremiah told them, no, don't go to Egypt. God didn't want you to go there. They went anyway. Kind of drugged Jeremiah with them, apparently. And so here they are in Egypt, and so what do they start doing? They start burning incense to other gods with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt. And Pathros answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. Now think about it. Their nation had been destroyed. The city of Jerusalem, rubble, burned up, gone, siege for months, starvation, cannibalism took place. All of that's in the past. And I said, we're not going to listen to you. And the only person that was warning them during all that time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem was Jeremiah. Say, we're not going to listen to you. And so, looking at verse 17, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out the drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. See what they're saying here? Back in the good old days in Jerusalem, oh, we were doing all this stuff. We were sacrificing to idols and doing all this stuff. Hey, we were doing pretty good. And then we stopped. And all hell broke loose. Yeah, that was their mentality. That's what they saw as happening to them in the fall of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, well, when did they stop? They probably stopped after it got really bad and said, okay, we'll stop and we'll start worshiping God again. It was too late. They seem to have had no appreciation of that, none whatsoever. And it's incredible when you read that, after what had just happened, these were the few survivors. And they didn't get it. They had absolutely no insight. They were that obstinate that they were going to keep on doing what they had done most of their lives. Worship idols. Look at verse 22, Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah is responding, so the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant, as it is this day. He said, don't you get it? You can't look over, you don't see that the reason the way things are now is because of what you were doing then? And they didn't get it. And then in verse 27, behold, I will watch over them for adversary. I will watch over them for adversary. For adversity, and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. They're all going to be destroyed. They didn't get it after all that. Which is incredible to me, that they didn't get it. How could you not figure it out after the horrors that they went through in the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem? Instead of thanking God that they were even alive and said, okay, let's start serving God and see how that works, they went back to the same old thing. Absolutely incredible. Talk about being obstinate. Incredible. Let's go back to Exodus 9. There's another obstinate guy. That was Pharaoh. Now, we don't talk too much about this little passage here in the scope of the Exodus and all the plagues and so forth. But it's kind of interesting in Exodus 9 and verse 27. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. Pharaoh sees it. He gets it. He says, I've sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thunderings and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Yeah, so the hail finally got to him, and he said, all right, I give up. We're wicked. God is righteous. Go. Get out. Moses' response. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Okay, I'll stop it. But with Pharaoh, there was always a but. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. He says, I know that. And of course, down in verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. Now, think of the point where Pharaoh stood right there. He had a choice. One path, let him go. The other path, keep him. He kind of had a glimmer. He had, you know, in the flush of the moment, he said, I can't take any more of this. Now, if he had stuck with that decision, let him go, what would have happened? What would have happened to Egypt? You know, half a third of the kingdom would have survived that didn't. His son would have survived. Family members would survive. Egypt would have survived. Egypt was completely devastated for a long time after all those plagues. But he was obstinate. You know, obstinate means you're hardening your heart. Stubborn. You know what they say the definition of insanity is? Continuing to make the same mistakes and expect a different outcome. That was exactly what Pharaoh did. And that's exactly what we do when we're obstinate. When we don't see our mistakes. Now let's look at the insightful side for a few minutes here. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 99. Now, we sing this psalm. You know, oh, how I love thy law. This is part of that. But I'm jumping into the middle of it here, you might say. But starting in verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. Now, notice he doesn't say, I keep your laws. He said, I keep the precepts the laws are based on. I keep the values of the laws as well as the laws. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, saying I'm choosing the right path. Of course, David did most of the time. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. See, he gets understanding. And you read this, he says he keeps the precepts, he keeps the law, he gets understanding of what?
the false way.
He's saying that I see the point of being insightful versus obstinate. I get the point. I understand. I see your way. I understand the present truth, who I am, what I am. And David did a pretty good job of that most of the time. But like everybody else, he made mistakes. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perished, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The love of the truth. Now, you know, you can say, well, that's, why didn't he say the love of the law? Because there's more to truth than just the law. There's the present truth. A love of understanding God's word and the values and principles, but also understanding yourself and how you fit into all that. Isn't that why we examine ourselves leading up to the holy days, to see the present truth of us as individuals? Now, let me ask you this question. Have you seen or have you known someone who simply hasn't changed over the years? Have you known someone like that? I don't mean to say we should be judging people. We shouldn't. You know, only God can judge the heart. We can. But 47 years I've been in the Church of God. And during that 47 years, and 5 different church areas over 47 years, I've made some good friends. And some of those friends simply, over many years, didn't change. At least outwardly, I saw no change. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe God's seeing some change, but I saw none. They seem to be the same people. They seem to make the same mistakes. They seem not to have the same, they had the same lack of understanding year after year. Have you known some people like that? They just don't seem to have changed over the years. Could that be you? You know, suppose I ask you right now to write down specific things in the way that you've changed over the last 12 months. So I said, give me a short list of how you've changed. I've got more love. Not that kind of thing. How have you changed? How have you grown? Could you make a list? Did you make a list before Passover of how you've changed from a year before? Did you think about that? What would you write? She said, okay, Dr. Agin's going to give me a grade on this. He's a professor and he knows how to grade. How have I changed? Can I list some specific things that I am now different than what I was 12 months ago? Yeah, you have to think a minute when you start looking at it that way. When you start talking about, let's get specific here, about what am I doing different now than what I was 12 years ago? How am I acting different now than what I was 12 years ago? How am I thinking different now than what I was 12 months ago? How have I changed? If you haven't changed, if you can't make such a list, you have to start looking at a present truth. I may not be growing. I may have plateaued. You know, it's scary when you start thinking about that. But you have to ask you that question. Psalm 55, verse 19. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. You don't change, you don't fear God. You know, in thinking about this, an old hymn from my days in the Presbyterian Church came to mind. And I think we can fall into the trap that that hymn expresses. Just as I am. Anybody else ever sing that hymn in church? Just as I am. I thought about it and I couldn't remember any of the words, just that just as I am. So I looked it up. I looked it up just to see what that hymn really said. Because I was a teenager at that time when I was attending the Presbyterian Church. And it was a pretty hymn. You know, it really sounded good. Nice music and everything. Just as I am. Here's the way it goes. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings and fears within and without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need is in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down, and now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. You know, you look at those words, it doesn't say much, does it? It doesn't really talk about change, it doesn't talk about repentance. It just says, here I am, just as I am. You're stuck with me, God. I'm not going to change, but Christ made the sacrifice, and now you're stuck. That's your mistake. Don't blame me. You know, it's that kind of mentality. But, you know, sometimes I think we get that kind of mentality. That, yeah, okay, I've sinned. God, forgive me. And then you go back and make the same mistakes over again. And it's easy to fall into that mentality of just as I am. You can't really start thinking, well, let's see, how have I changed? How have I changed? You know, brethren, if you can't write down from year to year how you've changed, are you any different? Are you any different from those ancient Israelites? You're asking God to accept you just as you are if you can't see how you're changing. I don't want to leave you with the thought of that hymn. So let's close with a better thought. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. Now, the verses leading up to this verse, the preceding verses, they speak about unity of the brethren. It speaks about the gifts that God has given us. Some apostles, some this, some that. It speaks about all those things. but it concludes by saying, but we is what it's referring to us. But we, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Now, insightfulness, understanding the truth, seeing the truth, living the truth. You know, I talked about two things today. Two paths that you could choose, and you do choose on a daily basis in many cases. The principal or pragmatic path. The insightful or the obstinate path. Two of the many forks in the road that we face daily. What kind of decisions are you making on a daily basis as you come to these many choices of forks in the road?